Thank you, Richard, for reading to us. Such an awesome chapter. I hope you guys were blessed by that. Josh and I kept looking, well, should we read this part? Should we read that part? And where should we stop? And we finally just said, let's just read the whole thing. There's so much great stuff there. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you've been hearing repeated announcements, even this morning, about our today's family meeting. And it's been interesting to hear the various theories swirling around, you know, because of the mysterious nature of my references to the subject of that meeting. And one person who knows the subject of the meeting told me, you know, this is never going to live up to the hype. And I said, we'll see, you know, by God's grace, it will. Because I made those announcements, I was intentionally vague for a couple of reasons. Because, first of all, I wanted the opportunity to kind of introduce the topic to you in stages, to cut off any preconceptions so that you would be open to what the Bible has to teach about it. And secondly, I really wanted to underscore how the elders feel about this, the serious nature of it. It's a subject that's, bless you, not often taken that seriously. So I thought, well, let's treat it seriously, and hopefully we can communicate to you, you know, the seriousness of it. And that's going to be my job in this message. We are not going to continue in our series in Matthew this morning. We'll look at a couple verses in Matthew, but we are going to, I'm going to introduce the topic that's going to be addressed in more detail later. And I'm going to start with some big picture stuff and get more specific as the message goes on. So hang in there with me and eventually you'll see where I'm going with all this. Because we're going to be talking about a crucial aspect of the church. And I was reminded recently of the widespread confusion on this topic. I was having lunch with a friend of mine, and I hadn't seen him for a long time, and he's pretty unfamiliar with what's been happening here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, and he asked me this question: what makes your church different? And I thought about that for a few minutes, and I said, well, fundamentally, there is no difference between our church and every other church in Temecula Valley. And his answer he came back with was just really quick and really bold. He said, if there's no difference between your church and every other church in the Temecula Valley, then there's no reason for you to exist at all. I thought, well, there's an interesting response. And I think it's a common attitude. It's an attitude that kind of pits one church against another, or that seeks to make a church unique or more worthy of involvement than another church. And to me, that response just begs the question, well, what is a church? Not what is the purpose of the church, not what are its activities, but what is its nature? What is the essence of a church? And your answer to that question is foundational to your faith. Why does Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship exist? What does God intend for us to be? And I want to start our discussion of the church at the most basic level and see what we can learn from the Word itself. And so open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 17 and 18. Actually, let's start in verse 15. Give us a little context. Jesus speaking to his followers, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Well, obviously there's a lot we could say about those verses, isn't there? But I just want to hone in on the words of Jesus when he says, "I will build my church." Because of our cultural background, the English church brings, or the English word church brings certain images and ideas and thoughts into our mind, and many of those are not compatible with the biblical meaning. I mean, let me demonstrate this. When I say the word church, what picture immediately comes into your head? Yeah, I saw it. A building with the steeple with a little cross on the top, right? How many people thought of that image in their mind, right? That's what most of us North American Christians, that's what we think of when we hear the word church, a building. But the Greek word translated church means a gathering or a meeting or an assembly. It's a compound word, ek meaning from and kaleo meaning to call, and together they form the Greek word ekklesia. I mean, those of you who are Spanish speakers recognize that word immediately, right? Iglesia. That's where it comes from. Ekklesia, which can be understood to mean the called out ones or a calling out from some private place to a more public place. And we'll see this as we look at the word in different contexts, and we can learn something from how this word is used in other places. So turn forward towards the back of your Bible to the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts for a few minutes out of the 117 uses of the word ekklesia. 22 of them are in the book of Acts. So we're going to look at all 22. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to look at a few of them, but we're going to kind of flip back and forth. So once you get to the book of Acts, just hang out there for a little while. We're going to do a survey of this. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. If you're familiar with this book, you know that in this chapter, Stephen is giving a history lesson to the leaders of Israel. And so right in the middle of that, he starts to talk about Moses. And in verse 37 and 38, he says, "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation," or in the assembly, if you're reading the NIV, "in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Now, which English word in these verses is the Greek word ekklesia? The assembly, right? Or congregation. And it describes that very large group of Israelites that God had called out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land. Okay, now let's look at one more example. Acts chapter 19. We'll read verses 29 through 32. Describing a situation in the city of Ephesus. It says, "The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of these other guys, whose name I can't pronounce, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." Okay, what word here do you think is translated from the ekklesia? Assembly, right there in verse 32, and it's describing this situation in the city of Ephesus. Right, Paul had gone there, he had been preaching the gospel, he had been teaching other people what Jesus taught. And nearby the city of Ephesus is the temple of Diana. A lot of people would come there to worship Diana. Some of you have been to Ephesus with me have seen the one column left of the temple of Diana sitting out in a field. But these guys made their living by making the little silver statue idol, and people would buy that idol when they came to Ephesus to worship the goddess. And so many people were becoming Christians that their business was being ruined. And so this guy stirs up this crowd, stirs up these tradesmen, grabs a bunch of other people, and they all rush down to the Ephesian amphitheater, and they start, start a riot, basically. So it's referring here, this assembly is people who've been called off of the streets and into the amphitheater. I mean, you can start to see kind of the relationship here in the word, right? In both examples, people are being called out from something to something else. They're being called out of Egypt into the wilderness or into the promised land. They're being called out of their shops, off of the streets, and into the Ephesian amphitheater. And think about how that relates to us as Christians. Are we being called out from something to something else? Give me some examples from Scripture. What are we called out from and what are we called to? Yeah, from darkness to light, right? Anything else? From out of sin to righteousness. From out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. You know, I think this begins to give us a better picture in our mind because this is the church. When I teach this in other countries, I tell them about, you know, North Americans and how we look at this word and we think of buildings and stuff. So when I was in India, I asked them, give me a better picture. Give me a better image. Let's draw something together that better describes the meaning of this word so we have a different picture in our mind. And these guys came up with this drawing of like a big arc, like an umbrella or a hill. And at the top of the arc was a cross. And underneath this big arc was this huge group of people. And I thought, what a better picture to have in our mind when we hear the word church, isn't it? People united under the cross of Jesus Christ, people who have expressed their faith through baptism. That's the church. And as we think about this image, let me point out to you three further distinctives we see in the book of Acts and in the Scriptures. These are things that I have found helpful. Let's turn to Acts, turn back to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 11. And we're going to look at a distinctive about the church versus the non-church. Because this calling out creates a distinction between those that are called and everyone else. You know, Acts chapter 5 records the Ananias and Sapphira incident. If you're not familiar with it, you can read it later. For those of you who are, you know why it starts out by saying, and great fear came over all the church. Yeah, I'll bet. Great fear came over the whole church and over those... let me read this again. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. You see how there's two groups mentioned in this verse? Group one is the whole church. Group two is all who heard these things. There are this group outside of the church, and there's a group inside of the church. And that's who we are. Everyone here who has confessed Jesus as Lord by God's grace and has been called out of darkness into His light is part of the church. And this leads to our second distinction, which some have called the universal church. Turn now to Acts chapter 9. And we'll read verse 31. Luke writes, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Now, is there only one church gathering throughout all of Judea and Galilee and Samaria? I mean, if you're familiar at all with the geography of this region, you know this is a huge area. This verse is referring to all the Christians who lived in this area, collectively calling them the church. You know, we could say the same thing. We could make reference to the church in the United States or the church in Southern California or even the church of the Temecula Valley. I mean, does this make sense? This is typically called the universal church, and in that context, you're talking about all Christians everywhere, just in a general sense. And that's also who we are, isn't it? We are part of that marvelous group of people, that worldwide assembly, those whom God has adopted into His family. But there is a third distinction. There are times when the authors wanted to limit the group, and in that case, they make reference to a much smaller geographical area. Turn to Acts chapter 11, one couple chapters forward. Verse 22. It says, "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent off Barnabas to Antioch." Now we're not talking about a big geographical region, right? We're talking about a specific city. He says the church at Jerusalem. Or we see in other places references to a church meeting in a specific building. Just listen, you don't need to turn there. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:19. Paul writes, "The churches of Asia greet you." Okay, what's the churches of Asia? That's the universal church, right? All the Christians in Asia bring you greeting. But then he says, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." I mean, here the church is referred to in a very specific sense, meaning one single group of believers gathering in a specific location. And that's who we are as well. First, people distinguished from the world, called out by God. Second, adopted by God, brought into His universal family. But then third, placed by God into a local assembly. And Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship is simply the expression of a worldwide reality. That's why I can say that fundamentally, there is no difference between us and any other church in the Temecula Valley. They all represent that same reality. We are a specific gathering of believers who regularly assemble together. We are a local church. And so far, for a lot of you, this is just review, right? Many of you know all this already. So let's get back to our initial question. We can see that the Bible describes a thing called the local church. Can you guys see that? That's why I spent all this time. I want you to see that the Bible describes such a thing called the local church. But why does it exist? I would say for two reasons. The first is extremely practical, but the second is profoundly spiritual. The first reason the local church exists is because of geography. It would be really inconvenient to gather every Sunday with the Church of California, wouldn't it? Much more practical, much more strategic to break down into smaller groups closer to home. But secondly, and much more importantly, and this is where we start to get into the heart of our topic, there are very specific things that God wants to do in us and through us. Things that can only be accomplished in the context of loving relationships. And those loving relationships can only be adequately developed when people know and are committed to each other. And people only really get to know each other when they live life together in community. And we see this all throughout the pages of the New Testament. And it's been an intense topic of study among the leaders and the elders of this church for more than 2 years. The local church. You know, I've come to just love the local church, what the Bible teaches about it. It's amazing. And I want to give you a very brief survey of the things we've learned and as the things that we prayerfully read about in the Scriptures, the things that we've discussed as we've read, as we've sought counsel, and as we've looked to other churches who are farther down the road than we are, which is just about everybody. We saw in the Scriptures what the local church is meant to be, and we wrestled with the issue, how can we be that kind of church? Because isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be the kind of church that the Bible describes? I do. I hope that you do as well. You know, one of the primary privileges I've enjoyed these past 2 years is the opportunity to work with the leadership as we attempted to answer these questions about the local church. Most of you have been on that journey with us. You know, way back in March 2006, before we were even an official church, we were still meeting in another facility on Sunday nights. I did a study on the topic of fellowship. And for me, that was a very significant study that really altered my view of the local church and highlighted for me the centrality of fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those biblical words that we have a hard time getting our arms around. So sometimes I substitute the word community, but it really doesn't grasp all the implications. It really doesn't, it isn't an adequate substitute for it. But you'll hear me interchanging fellowship and community in this message. And fellowship is the biblical concept we're trying to get a hold of. Then we did a series on 1 Timothy. Anybody remember that? We titled it Instructions for the Church. And that was in June 2006, right after we started. And our very intentional purpose in focusing on that book was to review together the Bible's teaching regarding the structure of the local church. What does it say about leadership? What does it say about elders? What does it say about deacons? That kind of thing. And right after that study was concluded, we went through the process together of selecting our elders. And we established our first elder board in January of 2007. Then we followed this year by recognizing our first set of deacons in January of this year. And in early 2007, you might remember we did an 8-part series called Being Part of God's Family. And we taught on topics like outreach and giving and the Sunday morning service, those kind of things. So in our brief history, we spent quite a bit of time dealing with this subject. And you know, I thought I'd mention almost all of those previous studies are available on our website if you go to the sermons section, thanks to the faithfulness of our webmaster. I appreciate that. We can go back and listen to those and benefit from those. And I've had, during the same time, the opportunity to speak at several conferences, like I mentioned, overseas and in Mexico. And whenever they give me the opportunity to pick my topic, in these last couple of years, I've always picked this topic, ecclesiology, which is the study of the church or the theology of the church, because it's just become fascinating to me and tremendously rewarding. And as I mentioned, as an elder board, as we've studied and as we felt that we had consensus on different components, we began to apply them in practical ways. I mentioned selecting elders, recognizing deacons, those kinds of things. But there remained one major missing component. How do we understand the role of the individuals who attend? All of us, even if we have another designated position, are part of this group. What does the Bible have to say about that? And what we've concluded from our study is so foundational, so fundamental, so important that we decided to suspend our series on Matthew for the next 3 weeks and also make this the topic of this afternoon's family meeting. This afternoon and on the next two Sunday mornings, we're going to really dig into some concepts and passages in detail. And right now, I just want to take you through a bit of an overview and hit some highlights just to give you a starting point, and it's my job to set the table for further discussion. Because when we studied what it meant for an individual to be in fellowship at a local church, we discovered four foundational elements. If you're a note taker, here's your opportunity to get that little blank sheet out of your folder and get ready to take some notes. Four foundational elements. I want to cover them one by one just quickly. First, we noted that this group called the local church was definable. It was recognizable. They knew each other. And this might seem a little odd at first, so let me give you a few examples to explain a little bit more. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus is giving instructions on church discipline. And he says about the offender, if he refuses to listen to them, if this person who is being confronted with their sin refuses to listen to these two witnesses that Jesus has just instructed to go to him, if he refuses to listen to them, their next step is to tell it to the church. And if he, the offender, refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Just basically saying, let him be to you as an outsider, someone outside the church. So the church in this passage is obviously not every believer everywhere, right? It's not the universal church. It is a definable group of people who know this individual. They are to assemble together and they are to address this matter of church discipline. And Paul addresses a similar situation in the church in Corinth when he deals with the necessity of putting someone out of the church. He says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. And John Piper writes of this passage, there are two implications here. One is that there is an in the local church group, and there's an outside the local church group. Being in the local church is definable. The other implication is that a person can be removed from being in the church. Such a formal removal would not be possible if no one knew who belonged and who didn't, or no one knew who is an accountable part of this body and who isn't. So the first foundational principle is that the local church is an identifiable group of people. It's an identifiable group. The local church is a specific group of people. Those participating can identify the others who are part of the group. The second foundational principle is that these individuals were committed to each other, and that this commitment was necessary for the church to function as it should. Some of you have been in my small group Bible studies, and when I used to lead small group Bible studies, I would always start out our first session with a bit of an introduction. And what we would do is we'd look at the one another passages of the Bible. So I printed those for you. They're in your bulletin. It's the 8.5 by 11 paper folded in half. If you pull that out, please. It says the one another commands of Scripture on the top. 51 different commands listed here, almost all of them positive. A few negative, but almost all of them positive. And just take a moment to scan down this list. Accept one another. Care for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Right, Richard just read that for us. Do not lie to one another. Do not complain. Do not complain against one another. Some challenging ones here. And how do I fulfill these commands? With just any believer? Am I commanded to obey the one another's with believers living in India? Well, I guess, right? I have fellowship with them. But I would say that's not the primary way I'm to fulfill these commands. Here's what I would always tell my small group. These commands are relationship commands. I mean, these are relationship words, aren't they? I mean, look at these words. Love, devotion, sharing, caring, service, comfort. I mean, these are actions that can only be carried out in the context of committed relational community. I can only do these things with people I know and people who know me. People that I'm with day by day. People that I trust. People that I'm close to. I hope you'll keep this list maybe in your Bible and review it from time to time. I was just so impacted this week is just scanning down these simple commands, thinking about what it would be like to actually live that way. The third foundational principle, these committed relationships are mutually beneficial as God gives certain gifts and abilities to individual members for the good of the entire group. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Saying, hey, I'm not going to talk about spiritual gifts because I don't want you to be ignorant. He says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And listen to what he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. Peter says something very similar in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. It's there on your one another list. As each one has received a special gift, what are you supposed to do with it? Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I know Randy's going to be talking more about this topic, so that's all I'll say about it for now. I just wanted you to see the principle of mutual benefit. So we have identification, we have commitment, we have mutual benefit, the fourth foundational principle. God has provided a structure and a hierarchy within the church, and submitting to this arrangement is crucial in order for the people to enjoy maximum spiritual health and for the church to function effectively. Listen to what Peter writes to church elders. He says, "Elders, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." I mean, how should I understand those verses as an elder at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship? First of all, I would point out that this verse reinforces our first principle. I'm to know those people that God has allotted to my charge. I'm to be familiar. I'm to be able to identify the people that God has put under my care. Secondly, though, I am to submit myself to the role that God has placed me in, and I'm to do it voluntarily and eagerly. I'm also to lead by example, meaning that I should be held accountable by you for modeling the things that I teach, including the things that I'm talking about this morning. So Peter writes to the leaders. The author of Hebrews gives an exhortation to those being led. He writes, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Submitting ourselves to God's plan for the church includes submitting ourselves to the structure that He has put in place. Both the leaders and those under their care must be joyfully willing to obey those commands. So how do we do that? How do we obey? Obviously, not just this last point, but everything the Scripture teaches about participation in the local church. How do we obey this vital principle of identification? We need to know each other. We need to know that who is it in this room that says, "I am committed part of this community"? How do we obey this vital principle of commitment? We need to invest in, live life with, count on, be accountable to each other. And how do I obey this vital principle of mutual benefit? We need to recognize that our participation in the life of the body is both for our benefit and for the benefit of others. And how do I obey this vital principle of submission? We need to recognize the wisdom in God's plan and take our place in the structure of this community, submitting to the leaders and to the body itself. And listen to this, the elders have become convinced through the Scriptures that application of these principles will result in the formation of a loving, relational, encouraging community. That's what the local church is supposed to be. I think it would be helpful at this point to talk about the obvious challenges that we face. The practical application, which has been the hardest part for the elders to negotiate. Let's talk about a few obstacles that we discussed as elders. The first is preconceptions. Anyone who's been part of a church for a while usually brings a lot of baggage into this discussion. You may already be thinking, "Hey, he's talking about church membership." And in your mind, you're going, "Brrr, I remember being part of that church, and I remember they had this business meeting, and these people did this." That's immediately what your mind goes to, a negative example. And the second obstacle is bad examples, because it's true. The church has struggled to obey these Scriptures. They start off well, but over time, the relational culture of love becomes the bureaucratic culture of lists.
doesn't it? How do we retain the love and avoid the list? How to make this not about rules, but about life? I think that's one of the biggest challenges we face. The third obstacle is cultural barriers. I was talking to Pastor Craig Poston, many know him, pastor at Rainbow Community Church, and I told him about the four principles I would be identifying this message, and his response was, "Well, I'll be praying for you." "Thanks, Craig. Be warm and filled," he said. "Go preach." I mean, think about the four things that I mentioned. Identification, commitment, mutual benefit, and submission. I mean, could we possibly find principles that clash more dramatically with our cultural values of isolation and independence and busyness? I mean, these things just hit head on, don't they? And this also sounds really messy, doesn't it? Really getting involved in each other's lives is messy. I have a friend of mine who years ago was serving as a pastor. He'd been a pastor for many years, and he was leaving the pastorate to get involved in a parachurch organization. And at that time, I was leaving a parachurch organization to get involved in a church. So I asked him, "Why are you doing this? Why are you leaving the church to get involved in a parachurch organization?" And he said, "You know, a church is like a family. A parachurch organization is like a club. Because I want to be part of a club for a little while." That was kind of sad, but I think true. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. It's not a list. It's a relationship. It's always helpful if we remember that we're supposed to be a family. And families, by nature, are messy. Right? At least mine is. Anybody else identify with that? I mean, these are big obstacles. And they won't be easy for us to overcome. So I imagine that we are all over the place on this. Some grabbing hold of it, excited. Others really wrestling with certain things I said. And others who are saying, "I don't know what this guy's talking about." That's okay. Because if we're a family, everything's supposed to be messy and a hassle and time-consuming. So here's what we're going to do. We want to give you some time to consider what the Word of God says, to pray and to study these things on your own. And in the meantime, we're going to continue to teach on these topics, both this afternoon and for the next two Sunday mornings. And after that process is over, we are going to take the very practical first step of asking you to identify yourself to the leadership who, as one who is committed to this particular local church. And we'll talk about that more in our meeting after lunch. So when we, as elders and leaders, bring the subject of church membership to you, we recognize the obstacles. We recognize the risk. We recognize the commitment that's required on all sides. We recognize the mess. So why would we want to do this? The only reason that makes any sense is that we see it in the Scripture. And we willingly and humbly place ourselves under that authority, firmly convinced that what God teaches is for our good and for His glory. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, just thinking about this topic, looking out over this group as I teach from Your Word, Lord, I see so many faces of friends, beyond friends. Lord, Your Word says that You give us friends that are closer than brothers. And I see friends in this audience, people in this audience who've walked through life with me and my family, and have really lived out those commands that the Bible gives us, how we are to live with one another. And so, Lord, we come before you in humility, desiring to be the kind of church that you've called us to be. Many wrestling already for years, living these commands out, trying to make them real in their own lives and in the lives of others. But Father, we're weak. We need you to help us in our weakness. Cause us, Lord, to take this topic seriously, to go to your word, to pray and look to the Spirit of God, to work through the word of God, to convince us of the truth, make us more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.